hear something again, then you can do that as well. And so today we're starting a brand new series called From the Heart. And this was the idea behind this series is that we're each person is going to give a talk. I'll give several, and we'll have leaders give several talks throughout the summer. And each talk is going to be a standalone sermon. And it's really just a talk on something that we're passionate about or something that we wish that someone had told us whenever we were in high school. And so I'm giving my leaders some flexibility there. And so today is one of my favorite topics. And the question is, how do I know God's will? Or how do we misunderstand what God's will is sometimes in our lives? So the problem I think that we have when it comes to understanding God's will is that many of us see God's will kind of like a magic map, and we have to crack the code on understanding what God's will is. And you think of God's will like this maze, and if you make one wrong turn, then your life is over, right? That's how we tend to think of it sometimes. So back in 1999, which sounds so long ago now, I was on a mission trip. And I was on a trip. I was a college student serving with a high school ministry in Arlington, Texas. And we went all the way to the country of Zimbabwe on a mission trip. And it was a combination of college students as leaders, but also a bunch of high school kids. And it was a phenomenal mission trip. And so while we're there in Zimbabwe, we're kind of hanging out at this church that was like our base for the ministry happening there in that city. And we met this guy. His name was Simon, and he was a part of that local church, and that was where he was from. And so we interacted with him some. He was a guy that, you know, you look at the guy and go, he's got this amazing accent. He's kind of musical. He plays guitar. Let's just say that I could see why girls liked him, okay? He had some things going for him. And so the story goes, there was this girl who's on the trip with us. And she was also a college student, a leader along with us. And, you know, at the church, we would have time where we do our personal devotional time. And so we kind of spread out like you guys do at Impact Camp, find a place at the church, inside or outside, to do your devotionals. And apparently what happened was this girl is doing her devotional time with God. And this guy, Simon, kind of like walked into the area that she was in for a moment. And she'd never really seen him before, met him before. And she claimed that she just felt this little, like, pitter-patter in her heart, and that she felt like God told her that this was going to be her husband one day. And so we get back to the States, and she begins kind of telling people this story. And I kind of found out through the grapevine. She didn't tell me personally, but I found out through other people. And there's this rumor going around that she had this experience with God when she was over in Africa. And we're all just like, that just sounds crazy, right? Well, then Simon, we find out, because he and I became kind of friends on the mission trip, and we're staying in touch. And then it turns out Simon has this plan of coming over to the States and basically joining our community in Arlington, Texas, and going to college. And he's going to come live with a bunch of guys that I live with in this big house in Arlington. And so now there's like 20 people who know this story about this girl and what she said claimed happened. And so now all of us are like, oh my goodness, it's going to happen. Like, this guy and this girl are going to get married, we think. And it becomes this big saga. And so Simon comes over to the U.S. He's living with me and a bunch of guys in this house. And he has no idea that she had this experience. And so all of us are kind of like, you know, on the sideline going like, what's going to happen? It's like this saga unfolding before our eyes. And so she's really thinking now, like, this could happen because, like, this is what she thinks God told her, and now he is living in the U.S. with us and in our community, in our church, and also serving along with us with high school students. And even this girl's mom gets in on the game where she knows the story. She begins trying to have him over for Thanksgiving dinner to, like, make it happen, you know? And I was there for some of those Thanksgiving dinners, and I was just, like, watching like a cat, like, what's going to happen? And he still didn't know the story, the backstory. Well, to make things even more complex and more complicated, this is a picture of our wedding, my wife and I. We got married on June 15th, which is today, Father's Day. I guess, I mean, is it weird to say, like, today's my anniversary? Is it like saying, today's my birthday, like, what did you get me? Is it weird to say that? All right, so this is at our wedding, right? June 15th, 2003, all right? To the left, you see my friend Simon, who was my best man in the wedding, okay? And then to the right, you see the girl I'm talking about, all right? And if you look at what they have in their hands, she caught the bouquet of flowers. He caught the garter at our wedding, okay? He still has no idea this backstory, all right? And I know the story, and so I'm like, oh my goodness, this must be destined to be. Like, this must be God's will. And so I was getting caught up in this story myself. And but spoiler alert, they did not marry each other. Wah, wah. They married other people. They are happily married to other people. But I will tell you that for about 3 years, this girl, it was also a friend of ours, she kind of lived under this burden or this, like, idea that, like, I feel like God told me this thing. And then the life circumstances begin to line up where you wonder, like, oh, my gosh, it's going to happen. It may actually happen. And then, but she was kind of slave to this narrative for a while. Like, did God really tell me this? Is this really what God told me was going to happen with my life? And the weird thing is they never dated each other. They never really showed any interest in each other. But she kind of let it, this narrative, define her life for several years. And it would actually kind of, the story would kind of creep into her dating relationships where she was dating someone. And it was just a really awkward situation because I think this girl had this misconception about God's will, that God's will is kind of like this magic map. And if you make one wrong turn, your life's going to implode. And I think sometimes we can all fall victim to that. I think back on my own life, like the day that I met Courtney, I had this thought, like, what if I just met my wife, right? But I also had that same thought about 5 times before that, right? So now you're like, what? Okay, but you can't always just go on these, like, experiences or these thoughts sometimes, right? I'm sure she had those experiences sometime as well. Like, I wonder if this is the person, right? So you cannot put stock in just a feeling or an experience. You can't do that with these kinds of stories. So I think this is the wrong way for us to view God's will. And what I'll cover with you today is really based on this book by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something, which is what I gave to the seniors this year. And so we're going to talk about how does the Bible talk about God's will? Then we'll get into, like, how we can talk about God's will as it relates to, like, college or whatever, who you're going to marry, stuff like that. But there's ways in which the Bible talks about God's will. This is God's will in the Bible. The first is God's sovereign will, what he allows. We know that God has created a world that allows for all kinds of things that we don't like, evil and suffering, disease, and the list goes on and on. And many people look at this and they question God's goodness. They look at the world, the brokenness of the world, and they question the goodness of God. But I think we can take comfort in words like in Matthew 10 where it says, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So there is nothing that escapes this sovereign knowledge of God. And this is true of everything good and everything bad. This is true when someone gets cancer, God knows about it beforehand. When a family implodes because of a divorce, God knew about it beforehand. This does not mean that God approves of it or that God calls evil good, but we know that God knows about these things. He's aware of these things. So God knows our suffering before we do. We also know that God even knew about the cross beforehand. I think some of us can take comfort knowing that God knows what's going to happen, but some of you might be angry at God because of that. You think, well, yeah, if God knows what's going to happen, the bad stuff, but he still allows it to happen. And you might be struggling right now with anger at God because you do know that he knows it, But then you wonder, well, then why doesn't he change it or do something about it? So we know that God is sovereign. Now, Kevin DeYoung, he writes this. Shocking as it sounds, the most heinous act of evil and injustice ever perpetrated on the earth, the murder of the Son of God, took place according to God's gracious and predetermined will. So if the evil that was done to Jesus was under the sovereign will of God, then we could know the evil done to us, the bad things that happened to you and I, is also under his sovereign will. So there's God's sovereign will, what he allows. Then there's God's perfect will, what he desires. So God's sovereign will is how things are, but his perfect will is how things should be. Now you might ask, well, how can God allow sin, but then hold humans responsible for their sin? Well, the Bible affirms two things. The Bible affirms God's sovereignty, but also our responsibility. So, for example, in the Old Testament, you see many stories where, that God will send Babylon. God sends Babylon to punish Judah, which used to be part of Israel. And so God sends, like, a pagan wicked people, the Babylonians, to go punish his chosen people, the Israelites. But then God punishes Babylon for acting wickedly against God's people. Do you see how that works? And it can be confusing sometimes. But we also see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So this verse says there will be a lot of people who think they are Christians who are not saved. There'll be people who claim to know Jesus, but they don't do what he says. Notice what is really key in this verse. It's the idea of obedience. So what separates that person, the person who thinks they're saved that really isn't, what separates that person from a true believer is obedience. Do they obey him? So God's sovereign will allows sin, but his perfect will judges sin. This is how the interplay between his perfect will and sovereign will and how we see it play out in the scriptures. So you and I, we can't say things like, you know, I'm going to sin. I'm going to decide to rob this bank. And if I'm successful, then it must have been God's will. Like, we can't say it like that. We can't live our lives like that. Because his sovereign will is what he allows, but his perfect will is what he desires. So that's how the Bible talks about God's will. Let's talk about how we think of God's will. How do we talk about it? We think of God's will only in terms of God's will of direction. Like what I was describing earlier, like who you're going to marry, what college you're going to attend, what career you're going to choose. And so we talk about God's will in relation to those things. Like, what should I study? What job should I take? We see God's will as like this maze or a tightrope or a target. And if you make one wrong decision, you think your life is doomed. That's how we tend to think of it sometimes. There are some people that play a game called Bible Roulette. And they think, like, where should I go to college? And they turn their Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17, where it says David killed a bear. And they say, I guess I should go to Baylor, Sikkim. And they treat the Bible like it's this mysterious, like, thing. Like, I'm just going to find these answers for these life choices in the Word of God. And I will tell you, you can't treat the Word of God like that. You can't treat the Word of God like it's some mystical map or code breaker, you know, for your life in that way. So here's the reasons why we fret over God's will. And there are some legitimate reasons why we fret over God's will. The first is we want to please God. We truly want to please God. We're afraid that if we make a wrong decision, it'll be unpleasing to God. So the girl that I just described to you, she really did think, I want to obey God, be faithful to God. I feel like God said this to me many years ago, and she was kind of living her life by that truth for a while. And so she really wanted to please God. And I think for many of you, you truly want to please God. But the reality is you can't, like, over-spiritualize every decision. You can't take those experiences that I just described to you and say, like, that's like the Word of God. And it kind of carries the same authority as, like, the words of God themselves. So I think we really want to please God is one of the reasons why we fret over his will so much. The second reason is we're just shy and timid, and we're timid to make decisions sometimes. So there are some Christians, I've heard it said this way, there are some Christians who need encouragement to think before they act. Like they're the kind of people who they go and do actions and they don't think about it beforehand. There are people like that. So some Christians need encouragement to think before they act, while others need encouragement to act after they think. There are many people that do what I call paralysis by analysis. Like you just overthink things and you're just like, and you get caught in the cycle of thinking and you never stop thinking and you never start doing and never carry it through with action. That's part of it sometimes. We want perfect fulfillment. We expect life to be this like smooth sailing and fulfilling sometimes. And whenever it's not, we can be disappointed. Have you thought about like previous generations? Like think about your grandparents or your great-grandparents when they had to decide certain careers. Like many didn't have a choice. They just had maybe limited education, limited funds. And so many just were like, I'm going to do what my father did. That's going to be my job for the rest of my life. And they were okay with it because they knew it would put food on the table. But think about people in other countries that don't have the options that you have today. They're very limited in the kinds of jobs or careers they can have. Do you think they're in a third world country, are they thinking about, like, I don't feel fulfilled in my job? They're probably just trying to eat and just survive. And so I think we have this expectation of perfect fulfillment in all that we do in our lives, and it can paralyze us sometimes. We have too many choices. This ties into what I just said. We think the more choices that we have, the happier we will be, but the opposite is true. Do you know that the more choices you have, it leads to less happiness? Do you know why? Because when you have 23 choices and you choose one thing and you feel unfulfilled by it, you think, well, I should have chosen one of the other 22 choices. That's how life works. I've mentioned before how I know many of you, if you go to certain restaurants, you get what is called order anxiety. Like you get the big, huge menu out. I think of like BJ's is a restaurant like that. I think of Cheesecake Factory. And you're opening it up, and the waiter comes back, and they're like, are you ready? And you're like, no, I'm only on chapter 3. Sorry, give me a minute. And you're just looking through it, and you're like, I don't know. This is like a novel. And so you get order anxiety. I also think about whenever I just go into the HEB, and I'm just trying to buy a stick of deodorant, and it's like a whole aisle of deodorant, and I just land on the brand that I trust, right? And then within the brand that I trust, there's like 23 different varieties. And I'm like, I don't know which one I need. I have no idea. There's too many choices. I always love the one that says, you'll see like a certain kind of deodorant, and it'll say like, here's this kind. And it's the same exact kind, but it says like maximum strength. And I'm like, shouldn't all deodorant be maximum strength? Like, why are we playing around with the lesser strength deodorant? Like, I wouldn't take that risk if I were you. But we have these choices. Like, you go into any store and there's just like so many choices. And I think life is like that because you have choices and you feel like if you make the wrong choice, you're going to be unfulfilled, unhappy. And I think that's partly why we sometimes are paralyzed or fret over God's will. Lastly, we are cowards. Sorry to be blunt about that, but we're scared. We're scared of making the wrong decision. I know that many of us struggle with this. So, do you know, usually, if something scares us, we conveniently think it's not God's will. We think, well, that scares me, therefore it must not be God's will for me to do it. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you read the stories of the Bible, like what their responses are when God says to Moses or to someone else, like, I'm calling you to do this, and what are they typically? They're typically afraid and fearful. When you open up the Word of God, you see that any person called by God was afraid because God's will requires that we take risk. Fear moments will lead to faith moments. That's how your faith is going to grow. And if you're not a little bit scared about stepping out in faith, it means you probably don't care. If you're not a little bit scared, it means you're probably a little bit prideful, because fear can lead to some humility, but fear should not lead to paralysis in keeping you from what God calls you to. So the question is, does God's will of direction matter? Like, is God really concerned with, like, where you go to college, like who you marry, and those kinds of life decisions? I think that God is concerned with those things. But we shouldn't focus only on that and ignore his sovereign will and his perfect will. We've got to make his sovereign will and perfect will front and center, and then I think his will of direction will take care of itself. Kevin DeYoung, he writes this: because we have confidence in God's sovereign will, we can radically commit ourselves to his will of desire without fretting over a hidden will of direction. So we have to submit ourselves to his sovereign will, center our lives around his perfect will, and not treat his will of direction like this secret code you have to figure out or crack the code on. I know for many of you, God's will of direction is causing great anxiety in you even right now. Look at the words in Matthew 6, where Jesus says these words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" So Jesus speaks these words into a culture where many did not know where their next meal would come from or where they would get clothing. So we may not have those concerns in our world today, but our questions about where to go to school, what to study, what career path to choose, those are indirectly related to questions like, what am I going to eat and what am I going to put on? Because we want to provide for ourselves. So Jesus is not saying don't make plans or don't save money or don't make decisions. He's not saying that, because that'd go against other scriptures that we know in the Bible. But he is saying don't be anxious. So what is anxiety? Well, some have said that anxiety is simply living out the future before it gets here. You are thinking about the future, imagining worst-case scenarios, and you're trying to live things out in your mind before the future arrives. And this causes us great anxiety. Now, I know if I were to survey the room, if I said, how many of you all wish you knew your future? Many would be like, oh, yes, I wish I knew my future. And I would say, now, wait a second. That can sound really tempting to know your future. But then you realize how knowing that can increase anxiety. Because I don't want to know about disease. I don't want to know about death. I don't want to know about suffering. There are some things we wish we knew, but many things that I'm glad I don't know. Secondly, knowing the future would not help you and I grow in faith and trust. Because in the end, what does anxiety accomplish? It accomplishes nothing but compounded anxiety. It doesn't add hours to our lives. It might subtract hours from your life. Look at verse 33 in chapter 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So Jesus says, today, there's enough trouble for today. And he says, he's encouraging us to understand, I don't have the energy to be anxious about tomorrow because today has enough trouble of its own. So we seek first his kingdom and righteousness. So do you hear what he's saying here? That this is talking about his sovereign will, his perfect will, and it's talking about obedience. I know most of us, we fret over God's will of direction. Where does God want me to go to college? Who should I marry? What job should I have? All of that is secondary to obedience. So you want to know what God's will is for your life? Well, here it is. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's a big word for spiritual growth and growing into Christ's likeness, obedience and spiritual growth. We should be more concerned with that than anything else. So how do we apply this to a real life situation? Well, I want to talk about some trends that I read about recently. In 1960, by age 30, 77% of women and 65% of men had completed adult transitions. By transitions, I mean leaving home, finishing school, financial independence, getting married, and having a child. You see the stats in 1960. By the year 2000, by age 30, only 46% of women and 31% of men had completed those same transitions. And I'm sure today it's probably even more skewed than that. And I think some of this results from the high divorce rates that we see in our culture, where people are just scared to get married. They're scared to think seriously about those kinds of things. Many have marriage skepticism. They're like, well, I don't see it succeeding in our world, even in the church, so why should I even bother? And they have skepticism about marriage itself. But I think some of this is because of how our generation views God's will. So Kevin DeYoung, he writes, our search for the will of God has become an accomplice in the postponement of growing up, a convenient out for the Christian floating through life without direction or purpose. There are some Christians who, they over-spiritualize their laziness and lack of direction, and they say, I'm just waiting on God to tell me what to do. And they just sit in passivity. That is not God's will for your life. Kevin DeYoung goes on to say this, there is nothing wrong with being single. Nothing wrong with being single. It can be a gift from the Lord and a gift to the church. But when there is an overabundance of Christian singles who want to be married, this is a problem. And it's a problem I put squarely at the feet of young men whose immaturity, passivity, and indecision are pushing their hormones to the limits of self-control, delaying the growing up process, and forcing countless numbers of young women to spend lots of time and money pursuing their career when they'd rather be getting married and having children. I'll just let that quote sit on us for a minute. I'm not trying to beat up the guys this morning, but this is something I have seen, and the seeds for it are sown in junior high and high school. Because we live this mindset like, I don't really want to grow up. That's how many of us live sometimes. And so we see life as like a game, and we don't take it seriously. And so let's take some principles and relate it to marriage, but this applies to many of our life decisions. So when you're looking for, like, how do you find God's will in this, like, God's will of direction idea, the first thing to think about is search the scriptures. And so when you think about something like marriage, well, the scriptures are pretty clear. It's one man, one woman. That's what marriage should be. That Christians should marry Christians. I believe that God's word points us to that. You should not be unequally yoked. It's not wise to marry when someone is still an immature believer. If you meet someone and you're like, yeah, he's a Christian. He became a Christian yesterday. You're like, well, okay, let's wait on that. Let's see what God does there. Let's not jump into marriage with this person. It's also wrong to marry someone who is divorced if the divorce did not take place on biblical grounds. That's one thing that the church doesn't talk about a lot today. So you search the scriptures. You get wise counsel. Like, what do your parents think? It's amazing how many people I know that will pursue a relationship or marriage, and they don't ask anybody else what they think about it. It's like the most important decision of your life, except for following Jesus, and they just leave everyone else out of it. So what do your parents think about it? Are your parents walking Christians? If so, I'd respect their opinion. What do your friends think about it, if your friends are walking Christians? What do your leaders or pastors think about it? I was amazed, like many years ago, there was a girl, we were at Impact Camp, and there was a girl that she had just started dating. I think she was a junior in high school, and she had just started dating this guy in high school. And she said, hey, can I talk to you? And I said, sure. And so we go over, we have a conversation, and she says, I'm in a relationship with a guy, and I want to hear your take on that. Like, what do you think about that? And I was like, wow, okay. And so we had this great conversation about this dating relationship that she had just started with this guy. And they actually are married today, that couple. So you can say, oh, isn't that sweet, you know? I was trying to undo the spoiler from earlier when y'all were disappointed at the previous story I told you, you know? So, but what do your pastors think about it? Or what do your leaders think about it? Next, you pray. You ask God for pure motives. You don't want to get married for things like lust, money, or fear of being single. It's amazing how many people will get married or get serious with someone because they're just afraid of being single. And it should never be fear-driven. Like, that shouldn't be what drives you to this person. Because being in an unhealthy marriage is worse than being single. So you should never idolize marriage. Because God can use your singleness to grow his kingdom. So you don't just pray for the right person, you pray to be the right person. And then lastly, at some point in life, whether it's marriage, something else, you just got to make a decision. You make a decision. If you love someone, if you're both growing believers and the wise people approve in your life, then maybe you'd get married. I think at times we over-spiritualize these kinds of decisions and we get paralyzed by it. So sometimes you just need to ask the question, like, what desires has God placed in my heart for me to do? What do I desire to do? And I think God places desires in us for a reason. So what is God stirring in you? So as I look over my own life, when all these things have been done, usually a decision comes into clear focus. It no longer feels like this fork in the road, should I choose A or B? But I get a sense to move in a certain direction. That's what happened when I moved to Texas at the age of 19. It's what happened whenever I decided to marry Courtney. It's what happened whenever I decided to move to Temple. Because I got to a point where I would say, I can't imagine not marrying Courtney. I can't imagine not moving to Temple. It became that clear to me. And I do think that God will honor that if you first understand his sovereign will and his perfect will. So you submit your life to God's sovereign and perfect will, and his will of direction takes care of itself. You guys are going to head to your breakouts for our new classes. How we do it is we put new freshman girls in that corner over